Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at Psalm 23 for several weeks now. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. And as we come to this psalm this morning, I think it's interesting to reflect and see that David, as a teen, was a shepherd of sheep. And then David, from his late teens, when he faced Goliath, really for the rest of his life, he was a warrior, and he was the warrior king. And Psalm 23 comes to us under two figures. In verses 1 through 4, the cohesive figure, that which holds verses 1 through 4 together, is that of the divine shepherd and his human sheep. The divine shepherd leads and feeds and waters, restores, directs, and protects his believing human sheep. But now, in verses 5 and 6, the figure is no longer the divine shepherd. And if you want to get mad at me for a moment, that's all right. That's startling to you? That Psalm 23 has two figures? I've gone through that process over the last few weeks when commentator after commentator friend was telling me, yeah, and then you look and you see, they're right. The figure is no longer the divine shepherd of the believing human sheep, but God is the kind and generous banquet host to the lifelong soldier. For the sheep analogy in 1 through 4, there is green grass, still waters, and the shepherd leading with his rod and staff with a crook. All sounds kind of sheepy. Now in verses 5 and 6, we have a table, a cup, and a house, which are hardly fitting for a sheep, but they do belong to the realm of man. The kind and generous banquet host raises man to the level of being at God's table and in God's house. The central image, Wilson writes, the central image of verse 5 is the prepared table, a symbol of honor and provision. The fact that the table is prepared in the presence of my enemies accords well with verse 4 about the protection afforded by the shepherd's rod and staff while traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. Now remember, you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. David had a couple of deadly enemies. You might say, oh, I've got this enemy. This person at work. Yeah, well, are they scheming to, how many times have they thrown a spear at you and tried to pin you to the wall? Oh, well, so it's not quite that kind of deadly enemy. But David had Goliath and King Saul and Doeg the Edomite and Ishbi-Benob. This is one of, seems like, Goliath's relatives. And David faced him later in life, and he almost got done in until Abishai came in and helped him. Absalom, his son, who led the nation into a civil war, and the first item of business is, we got to kill my dad. Ahithophel, his friend, who went over and helped Absalom, and anyone consulted Absalom, it was as if they had consulted the oracle of God. But he was opposed to David, and he was counseling the killing of his former master. And then you got the common enemies. If you just kind of go around Israel, he was in battles with the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, and probably a bunch of others that I haven't listed, and they all would have wanted to see King David dead. The prepared table, coming back to Wilson, with enemies in view, fits with the discussion of a pilgrimage in which life lived in the presence and power of God is life lived in a world that is not yet restored to the wholeness God intends. That's heaven. As a result, the faithful, though experiencing divine presence and reward for their faithfulness, are still among enemies. Psalm 23 is not a health, wealth, and prosperity message. Though enemies are after David, We find in the first part of verse 6 that David has two special servants following after or pursuing David all the days of his life. It is the goodness of God and it is the steadfast love of God that win the battle over David's enemies. And it's subtle, but it's powerful when you see it. So God's soldier pilgrim banquets at God's table. God's soldier pilgrim is blessed all the days of his life. So where do you think God's soldier pilgrim might end up? He's on a pilgrimage. He's still in the midst. Where is he going to end up? God's believing sheep and soldier pilgrim ends up living in God's house, and that for eternity. The house of God. And I will dwell in the house of God forever. There's a picture of the tabernacle, what it kind of would have looked like. They didn't have the temple yet. Solomon's his son. You can't live in the temple. You're not allowed to. If you're not one of the Levites, one of the priests, you can't even go in. You cannot live in God's house, especially the tabernacle, but God's house is his dwelling with his people, whether God's dwelling is when he walks in the cool of the garden, or the tabernacle, the symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people, or God dwelling in the midst of the living stones that are gathered here this morning, which is all ultimately pointing towards us living with God in heaven. So David is saying, I got these enemies. God's going to tell me to sit down and eat as he prepares the banquet. But where it's all going to end is with me living in God's tabernacle, God's house, and that forever. Well, with the introduction behind us, let's come then, if you have a handout sheet, to Roman numeral 1 to notice Jehovah prepares a banquet. And I've got a bunch of questions here this morning. It may appear that I'm a simpleton in asking these questions, but I want us to come to the text, ask and answer a bunch of questions. So from verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Who does the preparing? That's A. Who does the preparing? Use the first word of English. It's in the verb. It's including there. And so verses 1 through 4, who's the main actor? Who's the one that is doing all of the work? Who is leading? Who is directing? Who is with? It's God over and over again. It's Jehovah. And here we are in verse 5. Figure has changed. It's no longer the shepherd, but it's still Jehovah. And that theme that we have seen from verse 1, Jehovah is my shepherd. Jehovah and me, Jehovah and me, Jehovah and me. Here it is still. It's you and me, Jehovah. You have set this table before me. Do you want a God who will take care of you in life? Do you want a God who will bring you to a banquet even in the midst of battle time? Well, here is exactly that God. Secondly, B, what does God do? You prepare a table. What does this mean, to prepare a table? What it means to set in order, to arrange, to organize. It's interesting that in 1 Samuel 17, this word is used twice in the narrative there, and it's talking about how the army of the Philistines is on this hill, and the army of Israel is over here, and they draw up, they set themselves in order. That's our word for setting the table. So it's not getting a hard, crusty piece of bread and kind of tossing it over there on the table and seeing where it lands and whatever mess it looks like after the hard crust breaks and all those little flakes go. No, It's the kind of care that if you're Israel or you're the Philistine army, there is an order to it. All of the archers are here. All of the infantry guys are here. And if we've got some chariots, they're in a place where they can do their thing. There is order. There is forethought in this. To line up for battle is another way of translating that word. Abraham, when he is afraid in Genesis 22, he's going up to the mountain to offer up his son. He is setting in order the wood for the fire of the sacrifice. Then we've got it in Exodus 40 in the tabernacle that there are these 12 loaves of bread that are put there. Sometimes they're called the showbread. And where that table is put and where the candelabra is put, this word is used, setting order. The loaves are to be set in order on it. So it's interesting that the only time I could find setting in order and a table is in connection then with the temple. Every Sabbath day you shall set in order that bread on that table. But it doesn't seem that it's the temple table that David's talking about, because he's talking about a banquet. He's talking more of a lavish spread. So Jehovah is carefully preparing a meal for David. Plummer writes, "It was to do more than to give a loaf of bread to a weary pilgrim. It was to detain one as a guest and set before him the best of everything that could, under the circumstances, be had. The object was to give excellent food and solid refreshment." So there we have. Who does the preparing? What does God do? Thirdly, see, who is the guest? You have prepared a table before me, before me. More could be said. Let's go on to D. Where does God prepare the banquet table? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I've kind of envisioned this as more that he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's a soldier. He's got his enemies there. And it's like he knows, all right, Philistines over on that hill. We're over on this hill. In the morning, we're going to be down there in the center killing one another. But for right now, I can breathe easily because my God, it's like he has come with a portable table and with portable everything, and he has set this before me and said, now, relax. I'm with you. It's all going to be well. But I don't know if that's right. Maybe it's because, see, the latter part of verse 6 is about God's house, table, house, banquet. Is it that while the enemies are there and he's here, it's kind of like more than God bringing the table to him, it's more that God comes and picks them up and takes them over to his house and says, forget about all that for a moment, or think of that in light of the fact that you are here in my house. But whichever one it is, and really doesn't matter, whichever one it is, the enemies are around. So if it's in God's house, the enemies are surrounding it, and they're able to look in. There's enough light that they can see all that God is doing as a common servant, setting up the table and showing all of this kindness. Let me now get ahead, though. Where does God prepare the banquet table? This is D. Verse 5 talks about in the presence of my enemies. And he had very real enemies. Very real enemies that would like to thrust their sword into him before he gets into them. Hengstenberg writes, David's enemies must look on quietly how the table is spread, how the psalmist sits down at it. The grace of God towards his own appears all the more glorious.
that the grace of God breaks through hindrances, makes its way through all hostile efforts that are directed with a ruinous design against the righteous one and leave nothing for the enemies but a tormenting sight. I can't stand it that Jehovah is showing this kind of kindness to this guy that I want to kill. We need to acknowledge to ourselves and to others that being a Christian does not mean that troubles, cares, pains, and the dangers of the world are simply removed from us. We remain in the presence of our enemies. We need also, however, to ask and constantly remind ourselves in what ways, day by day, God is setting a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And every single one of us has struggles and battles and difficulties to face. You may be the kind of individual, or you may be at a particular point in your life where it doesn't really bother you that someone hates you because you're a Christian. You wear that as a badge of honor. But what bothers you is loneliness. What bothers you is the enemy, not of loneliness, but of chronic pain. Well, I want you to see in Psalm 23 that over and over and over again that God is drawing us out to trust Him. To trust Him. He makes me lie down. To be contented enough that I can lie down and be at peace and not worried. And here it is, well, verse 4. Let's not pass over that. The valley of the shadow of death, but I'm going to fear no evil because you are with me. It's trust. And then here, a table in the presence of my enemies. And the first time you read that and think about it, you think, well, God, you may as well save your time because I'm really not going to be hungry when my enemies are chomping at the bit to kill me. And I really am going to have to be on my alert, and then you get it. Even in those situations, God is with us. He is caring for us. And what's He doing? You see, don't worry about your back. I've got it. You worry about trusting me, and you worry about enjoying this banquet. God could take away all of our struggles, and one day He will. But for right now, you and I are facing whatever difficulties we are facing. We are exactly where God wants us. And the call to each one of us, you may not even recognize the trial that somebody else is dealing with, but every single one of us is facing a crisis of trust. Will I believe God can take care of me in this situation? E, how ought we to face gospel enemies? Well, first, we embrace the reality of enemies for the cause of Christ. Spurgeon writes, "The good man has his enemies. He would not be like his Lord if he did not. If he were without enemies, we might fear if we were without enemies because of the gospel, we would fear we were not the friends of God. For friendship of the world is enmity to God." You see the quietude of the godly man in spite and in the sight of his enemies. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 10. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's going to set individuals against one another for the cause of the gospel. We all have enemies. Pastor John MacArthur, large established church. I don't know what it is now, 7,500 to 10,000 people that are attending there on a Lord's Day in the multiple services. March 15th of this year, they just celebrated his 50th anniversary of pastoring at that church. And you might think, if you know Dr. MacArthur, large church, established church, been there a long time, who'd be foolish enough to go up against them? Several years back at a shepherd's conference, Dr. MacArthur was interviewed by his friend, Phil Johnson, and they were making it a point. They wanted to let the men know at that conference that everyone faces difficulties. Every ministry will have enemies, sometimes from within. And the focus on a very, very long elders' meeting was a complaint of six men who were on staff as preachers, teachers there in their church. These six men felt that the preaching ministry of the church should be shared equally among all of them. They ought to have the same exposure as the man that God used to greatly grow that work from a small little church and was instrumental in all that God has blessed Dr. MacArthur with. They ought to have the same exposure. All evidently have equal gift to edify, so they need to be in a wooden, literal rotation with the preaching, teaching schedule. If they're preaching over here in the chapel building, I wish I could show you their campus. Let's say there are 400 in there, more than probably what fit in this room, in their smaller building. Or if there are 400 there and then somebody else during Sunday school is preaching, teaching to a group of, I think it's 800 in the gymnasium, maybe it's 1,200. And then you've got these other buildings, right? No. We want to be in the main building that houses 3,000. Dr. MacArthur told the elder board that this is something they would need to sort out without his involvement. So he left the meeting fairly close to the beginning, came back several hours later, saw that they were at the same stalemate, left again, and then eventually came back. And the result of the long, long meeting was that all six of the paid staff quit in protest that they did not receive equal share in the ministry. I was surprised. I was shocked. For me, back in 1990, a former elder made an hour-long tirade against me in a congregational meeting. This was shared publicly. I'm not speaking out of turn. Where I was likened to Jim Jones, the cult leader who led 918 cult members to mass murder and suicide by drinking the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. And in that hour-long meeting, the congregation was warned that though they had not yet had to drink the poison Kool-Aid, this was their future with me as pastor. That was 30 years ago. There have been some deaths along the way, but nothing due to Kool-Aid. We all have enemies for the cause of the gospel. Know that God comes to get in trouble with us. If you know, why didn't you take the enemies away, God? You know, whether it's you bringing the table to me or you picking me up and taking me to your house for the banquet, why didn't you just obliterate the enemies? It's not God's way in this life. But God's way is to come get into the trouble with us. I will fear no evil in the valley of the shadow of death, for you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Joseph's murderous enemies were his own brothers. At least some of them wanted to kill him. Others said, okay, let's sell him. Let's make a little money off the booger. But as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. Now, the hatred and scheming designs of evil men are too short and weak against the divine intention of blessing, which is accompanied with the Almighty arm. Evil men are but men, and God is a God. And being but men, they can do no more than men. Further, how are we to face this reality of gospel enemies? 3, know that God here offers union and communion with himself. Let's not miss this. We talk about the Lord's Supper. One of our synonyms is the Lord's table, the board of the Lord, the board and table of the Lord. Sometimes older ones would speak of it. And some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the priests were to eat part of the sacrifice, and it was like they were having a communion with God. They were fellowshipping with God. And isn't that what God is doing? I said, David, I want you to sit down at my table, connected, at least in context, to my house. In these verses, Jehovah is no longer shepherd, but assumes the role of host, while the trusting follower sits as an honored guest at his table. The picture is one of the realization of the ultimate communion with God himself. To accept another as a guest at one's table was to set aside enmity and to assume responsibility for the safety of the guest while in your dwelling. To sit at Jehovah's table is to enjoy a fellowship and communion with him. To do so in the presence of my enemies is to have one's special relationship to God declared publicly in a context of divine blessing and security. How do we face it? Fourthly, know that the Holy Spirit can work great calm in the midst of the storm. Spurgeon says, "How refreshing is the soldier's calm bravery." The soldier is in the midst of his enemies. If he eats at all, he snatches a hasty meal, and away he hastens to the fight. But observe, you prepare a table. Just as the servant does when she unfolds the tablecloth, the cloth tablecloth, and the fancy cloth napkins, and displays the ornaments of the feast on an ordinary, peaceful occasion. Nothing is hurried. There is no confusion, no disturbance. The enemy is at the door, and yet God prepares the table, and the Christian sits down and eats as if everything were in perfect peace. All the peace which Jehovah gives to his people, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, long time on point one. We better pick it up. Roman numeral 2. Jehovah prepares me for the banquet. Back to our questions. A, what is it to anoint a guest's head with oil? You anoint my head with oil. Psalm 92, and I won't take the time to read it, I'll just reference it. It's like a victory meal. There's been a battle, and then at this victory, I have been anointed with fresh oil. It feels good. It causes me to smell good. It suits me for this banquet occasion. You see, this is not a meal where you take, we got this hard piece of crust over here, we toss it on the table, and that will be it. No, you got to get it set. And then we got to prepare me that's going to be at the table. Psalm 45, Solomon, it's one of Solomon's weddings, but he's really talking about that one to descend from him, the Lord Jesus. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This is the picture a wedding kind of banquet and feast, and you've got to have the right kind of apparel. And then as you come in, the host has got the responsibility of oiling you up with a perfume. A Captain J. Wilson, this is found in Plumer, and I think Plumer was writing in about the 1850s. So a long time ago, traveled to India. I once had this ceremony performed on myself in the house of a great and rich Indian in the presence of a large company. The gentleman of the house produced or poured on my head, my hands, my arms, a delightful odoriferous perfume, and then put a golden cup in my hands and poured wine into it till it ran over, assuring me at the same time that it was a great pleasure for him to receive me and that I should find a rich supply in his house. The Hebrew scholar writes, after the figure of the shepherd fades away, verse 4, that of God the host appears. David's enemies must look quietly on without being able to do anything and see how Jehovah provides bountifully for his guest and anoints him with sweet perfumes as at a joyous, magnificent banquet. B, who does the anointing? You guessed it, Jehovah. He's talking to him. You anoint my head with oil. Jehovah, the kind, generous host of the banquet. And you and I need to see how in our crisis situations of yesterday and the day before, how God has come and he has helped us. And then believe that he's going to help us today and tomorrow and the next day. Thirdly, see, whose head is anointed? You anoint my head with oil. We're back to Jehovah and me, Jehovah and me. Roman numeral 3. Jehovah showers me with abundance at the banquet. He prepares the table, prepares the banquet, then he gets me fixed up to be there at the banquet, and now he welcomes me at the banquet. First of all, A, what is an overflowing cup? My cup runs over. Back to Captain Wilson. He then put a golden cup in my hands and poured wine into it till it ran over. Can you imagine this happening to you? I mean, we'd be a little miffed. Dude, you're getting this wine splatters all over my dress. I just got it. But I think you get the message. Somebody's got their bottle or their pitcher of wine, and they're pouring it at the, okay, this is the welcome, and we're going to begin the feast. And this is a message I want to send to you. And it's poured in and it's going all over the place. And you're trying to avoid it. And what he's saying is, it's a great honor for me to have you here. And I want you to know that as long as you're in my house and at this banquet, don't think that I'm going to skimp on anything. This is for you. In Absalom's rebellion and civil war against his father, King David, all of his family, his advisors, friends, soldiers, withdrew hastily from Jerusalem. They go from Jerusalem, they head up to the north, and then they go out across the Jordan. And it's kind of a real wilderness area. And you know what happens? 2 Samuel 17, 27, there's a whole list of various individuals that help him. And they brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds and honey and curds and sheep. And so you can imagine David. He's leaving Jerusalem, fleeing for his life. We got to regroup over here and figure out what we're doing, what we're up against. But he's got probably thousands of people with him and he's thinking, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to care for them? We got to go out into a remote area of the wilderness where we're not going to be found. And then all this food comes to them. My cup overflows. B, whose cup overflows? My cup We're back to Jehovah and me, Jehovah and me. One is written, David does not say that my cup shall always be full, my head shall always be perfumed with oil. But we need to recognize those situations where God does and believe that he can, and that the general tenor of our life will be one that God cares for us. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He had not only enough, a cup full, but more than enough, a cup which overflowed. A poor woman may say this as well as those in higher circumstances. What? All this? Her meager meal with a glass of water? All this and Jesus? Whereas a man may be ever so wealthy, but if he is discontented, his cup cannot run over. It is cracked and leaks. Roman numeral 4. Jehovah directs goodness and steadfast love to pursue me. Now we're in verse 6. To pursue me for life. A. What is the context of this pursuit? Well, verse 5, verse 6. This pursuit comes, there are enemies around. That's verse 5. There's a table, there's a banquet. And now verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. What does pursue mean? This word follow in our New King James means to run after, usually with a hostile intent. I'm pursuing an enemy. And if I catch up with him, my spear is going to go into him. Abraham pursues four kings of the East who kidnapped his nephew Lot. David complains of King Saul. He said, why are you chasing me? You got 2,000 soldiers, and you're chasing me, all pursuing me through the wilderness, just as one hunts for a partridge in the mountains. That's the word here. That's a word that I'm suggesting shouldn't be followed, but it should be pursue. And the reason why we're looking at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 together is because of this language of pursuit. You got enemies, but you know who is really pursuing you? Goodness and the steadfast love of God. What is context? B, who is pursued? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. You might get tired of me saying it, but you can't get tired of the message, can you? Jehovah and me. The Hebrew scholar Kyle says, foes are now pursuing him in verse 5. But in verse 6a, prosperity and favor alone shall pursue him and therefore drive his present pursuers out of the field. There are these pursuers. He's got his enemies there at his banquet, and then here comes goodness, and here comes steadfast love, and they're pursuing, and they get the victory. The Hebrew guys go on to say, the expression is remarkable, and without example elsewhere. As the good spirits that Jehovah sends forth, goodness and steadfast love, overtake David's enemies and to protect him against them to their shame, and this all his life long. Who is pursued? The one with the Jehovah-Jesus relationship. Thirdly, see, how long is the pursuit? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely is a word of emphasis. This fact is as indisputable as it is encouraging. Surely. Goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. These twin guardian angels will always be with me at my back and at my bidding. Just as when great princes go abroad, they must not go unattended, so it is with the believer. Goodness and mercy follow him always, all the days of his life, the black days as well as the bright days, the days of fasting as well as the days of feasting, the dreary days of winter as well as the bright days of summer. Goodness supplies our needs. Mercy blots out our sins. And he's got it exactly right. There are times when we may say, due to our circumstances, I will never smile again. The happy part of my life is over. And there are times of devastating trial. But Psalm 23 urges us to believe that the God of all comfort can and comfort us in all of our tribulation. Hope is key. Hope to believe that God will yet bless me. Fourthly, D, what two items are pursuing? We've said it, but let's look at them more closely. The ESV translation just went up a notch, actually went up 10 notches, in finding out that it consistently translates our New King James mercy, following the King James. They missed something. New American Standard is better, loving kindness. ESV over and over again, steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love. Goodness supplies our needs. Steadfast love blots out our sins. It is the divine goodness. The goodness that follows you 553 times in the Old Testament speaks of that which is good and beautiful and pleasant. It's used in Genesis 1. God made the light and it was good. God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. It's used in Proverbs 15, where all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a good heart has a continual feast. A good heart is a cheerful heart that has a continual feast. Next verse. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Good is a little with the fear of the Lord. Psalm 136 that we began our worship with, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And the good God does good things, has his goodness to follow after us all of the days of our lives. It was hard for us when we were a small little church. I don't know if we were even a membership of 20, and to buy the land and to get the building. But we bought the land from the Whites. They held the mortgage. They allowed us to sell off two building lots for homes to take the money that we got from selling those two lots. Didn't give it to them, but instead, as they knew, it went into our building fund. We built a building, and then we were able to go to the bank and said, could you give us a mortgage on the building that we have built? Why do I bring that up? Because the goodness of God was pursuing us when we bought our first home, our only home. It was nearly impossible for us to buy a home in Chester County. We're talking about 1982. I had just left ministerial training and then came here to a pioneer church work. Well, have you heard of a USDA rural development loan where for 100% financing is available for a very modest home of $50,000 if you can find a lot and a well and the septic and the building itself are all for $50,000? God provided it. We found a lot February 1982 during Reagan's government cutbacks. And 5 months later, it was approved. Our agreement of sale for that lot lasted 5 months. The house could be no more than 1,200 square feet. The home plans were 1,144 square feet. Deed restriction on our street is a minimum of 1,200. We're already at 50,000 total. That's it. There's no room for nothing. We need to add 2 feet, 2 inches to this house to bring it up to 1,200, but it can't be any less than 1,200. It can't be any more than 1,200. And we had to borrow the $1,060 for that extra 2 feet, 2 inches. You can have 100% financing, and you can't come up with $1,000 on your own for a new house? Why do I remember 2 feet, 2 inches? An 1,144 square feet going up to 1,200? Because we are conscious that the goodness of God pursues us. And we bless Him for it. And it needs to be reiterated from time to time for each of us so that we can get up with a smile tomorrow. And whatever trial you are facing, hear the psalmist. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Jehovah in the land of the living. Whatever trial you're facing, you have to trust God. You have to believe that God can turn the situation around. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. How much of your heart is trusting in the Lord this morning? Trust in the Lord with all of it. That's the goodness it's following. Secondly, the second part of the team that is chasing us is a divine covenant loving kindness. It is a covenant steadfast love. Here's the word chesed. Rahab to the two spies. Therefore, I beg you, swear to me. Hear the language of oath and covenant. Swear to me that you will not deal falsely with me, but the kindness, the chesed that I have shown to you, you will show chesed to me in return. Swear to me. And that's why we find Jehovah and chesed so many times together in the same verse and the same context, because the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God expresses Himself consistently as an eternal, steadfast love. It's kind of comparable to agape love in the New Testament, the principled love that is more about doing good to an individual than finding any good in the individual as to the reason why. I have a survey here of these verses. I'm going to pass over them all, pick up just a couple. Psalm 103 and verse 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with chesed, who crowns you with covenant, steadfast love and compassion. It's again in verse 17, but the chesed of the Lord, of Jehovah, is from everlasting to everlasting. But it's Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, that I want to end with. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love, chesed, to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression from us. There's a lot in Psalm 23 about a relationship, Jehovah and me, Jehovah and me, Jehovah and me. Well, how do you have a relationship with the God of heaven? Well, He's come to you through His Son. and it said, my son has gone through hell so you don't have to. But you have to embrace him. But if you will confess your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, then your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. And I do this, Jehovah says, because of my chesed, my steadfast love to you. Can you sit at God's table while clinging to your rebellion? I wouldn't try it. Can you expect for God to bring you into his home for all eternity if you don't like God and you refuse to listen to what God says? In this life, we're on a pilgrimage. And sometimes we're green grass, and sometimes we're by still waters, and sometimes we're in the valley of the shadow of death, and sometimes we're in the midst of enemies. And God comes and brings his table, but always goodness and always chesed, the covenant love, is following after us. We're on a pilgrimage. Where you are right now this morning is not where you are heading. Where are you heading? Well, I hope you're heading where David was heading in this psalm. Surely goodness and covenant steadfast love shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Forever. Forever. Please be there. Let's pray. Father, we want to weep. Not because we're afraid of you, but because these verses lay out something of the kindness of your heart, your great grace. We thank you for this relationship that is highlighted over and over again. Jehovah and me. We thank you for you calling us out to trust you. We thank you for inspiring David to talk about, even though all the trials that he had and being chased by King Saul for 7 years in the wilderness, even with all of that, surely goodness and steadfast love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Father, some people pity us because we believe in your Son and we are committed to the Bible. Father, that kind of pity is unfathomable in light of the great privilege that we have as Christians. And we pray, our God, that you would help us all to take the balm. Help us all to take the sweetness. Help us to never forget the picture of a table being prepared in the midst of our enemies and the perfume being put on our head, making us ready to sit down and enjoy it. And then us holding the cup that you put in our hands and you're pouring it till it runs over and is splashing all over the place. Help us to see your bounty. Help us to believe from the depths of our being that you are a good God. For those who do not have this relationship, we pray that you would bring them into it by that gracious ministry of your Spirit. Help them to own their sins and to believe into your Son. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.